48. I'm going to try and read the whole chapter. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave for. The godly have been swept away, have been swept on the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemies. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will hear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemies will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day God will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in the forest in fertile pasturelands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like snakes, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnants of inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago.
Now have a look at this picture with me. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, how do those crates of Pepsi kind of stay up that way? Maybe we just kind of need to stand on our head and the picture will make a little bit more sense. Kind of a bit hard to work out what's reality. Come with me round the dice. We're coming around here. Like, is this on the floor or is it up in the air? It's a bit hard, isn't it, to kind of get the right perspective. What about this cube? Well, it's sort of a cube. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not a cube. Just hard to kind of get the right perspective, isn't it? Great men and women of God can lose perspective. I mean, that's a statement. And do you believe it? If you're not sure about that, then Micah 7 is going to help. Spiritual darkness, spiritual depression. We don't have to stay in a state of spiritual darkness. Well, that's a statement. Do you believe it? If you're not sure, then Micah 7 is going to be a lot of help. But if you agree with both statements, that great men and women of God can lose perspective and that we don't have to stay in spiritual depression, then Micah 7 is just going to be a great and wonderful reinforcement as we come to our last chapter. There's much that Micah can be spiritually depressed over. Do you remember he's been ministering as God's prophet in the 8th century is when he started. He came from this town here southwest of Jerusalem, Moresheth. And for the first 30 years or so of his ministry, it was to the northern kingdom, to Israel, and then mainly later on down in Judah. This northern kingdom, Israel, we've seen that over the weeks, haven't we? Kind of massively corrupt, massively sinful, massively depraved. And this depravity, this sin, just kind of spreads like a disease. In both kingdoms, corruption at all levels. And this corruption, as we've seen over many weeks, was just simply the outworking of idolatry. Remember? You worship anything and anyone other than the living God. And when you do that, then your life becomes one of I want. When your life becomes one of I want, covetousness then just manifests itself right across human society in violence, corruption, poverty. We've seen that over many, many weeks. God judged that northern kingdom. He used the Assyrians and he came to some. They came down to Samaria, demolished it in 722 BC. That's what God promised, if you've got your Bibles open, in the first chapter, Micah 1, verse 6. And in that first chapter, if you remember back, that disease in the north had spread to the south. And in verse 13, it talks about this very fortified city of Lachish. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariots. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel, that is the transgressions of the north, were found in you. Baal worship, Ashereth worship, child sacrifice, you name it, it was happening there. The worship in this city had become apostate, and God judged them, and the Assyrians swarmed down, and the city was taken in 701 BC. Idolatry, this deadly disease of worshipping anything and anyone other than the living God, the results of idolatry just simply oozed out of like the skin of the nation like a pussy sore. It was everywhere. It impacted civil leadership, judicial leadership, and religious leadership. We read about that in chapter 3. Verse 9, hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that's right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and they say, I mean, is not the Lord among us, and no disaster is going to come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound of overgrown with thickets. And last week when Bruce spoke to us, we read that the southern kingdom of Judah had gone down exactly the same path of Omri. And Omri's very well-known son, Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab was simply a shocker in the promotion of Baal worship, Asherah worship, child sacrifice. There was rampant immorality because the teaching was you'd connect with the divine if you had sex with a temple prostitute, male, female, or both. So think to yourself, if you were a follower of Yahweh and you were living in the middle of the 8th century, and that was the world in which you lived in, wouldn't you be spiritually depressed? If you've got your little handout, you'll see as we go through verses 2 to 6, decadent Judah. I mean, think about it. If you were in a small group with Micah, and it's probably about 680, 670 now BC, King Hezekiah has died. His son Manasseh has succeeded him. He's on the throne. You're kind of going along to small group, and you are aghast at what is happening in Judah. You see, King Hezekiah, the dad who's kind of gone to be, quote, with the fathers, he had actually heeded Micah's words. He had brought spiritual reform in. The son comes on the throne, and there's disaster. And when you go home today and you've got a lovely kind of a Christmas meal and you're waiting for the potatoes to brown up, you could turn to 2 Kings 21 and you'll read this about Manasseh. He rebuilt the high places of pagan worship that his father had demolished. He erected altars to Baal and Ashereth. He put pagan altars in the Jerusalem temple. More than that, he took an Ashereth pole and stuck that in the temple in Jerusalem. Then he took his son and sacrificed his son in the fire. Would you be depressed? And the evil of Manasseh was played out in everyday society. If you've got your Bibles open there at Micah 7, verse 2, halfway through, all men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. Don't trust a neighbour. Don't put confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonours his father, a daughter rises up against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. This is an unbelievably bad society. There's corruption, there's murder, there's family dislocation, lack of trust, lack of integrity, corruption, graft, greed, you name it. And of course, he's spiritually depressed. Look at how the chapter starts. It starts with this great man of God, Micah, and he has lost perspective. This is what he says. What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat. There's none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. And the question is that your experience of losing perspective? I think it's easy to do it. I can say that because I do it. About 170 years before Micah 7, the timing of this chapter, there was another great man of God who lost perspective. You remember the Lord had just performed this absolutely stunning, powerful miracle on Mount Carmel. Do you remember? The priests of Baal had gathered, and they were beseeching, calling out to Baal to send fire on this sacrificed bull. And what happened? Zip. Nothing. And this worshipper of Yahweh, he gets the people to take all the water that's remaining in the Thompson Dam. It's not a lot, but it's probably a lot on an altar. He diverts all the water from the desalination plant, drenches the sacrifice, and calls out to God. 1 Kings 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and have done all these things in your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And having witnessed such a tremendous display of God's power, what does this great man of God, Elijah, do? Oh no, Jezebel's after me. Oh no, I'm the only worshipper of Yahweh in the whole nation. He loses perspective. And God graciously deals with him, just as God graciously deals with us when we lose perspective. The Lord feeds him. He physically strengthens him. The Lord reveals himself to him. The Lord removes his blinkers from his eyes, and emotionally and spiritually, Elijah is strengthened. The Lord says to him, Elijah, I have 7,000 people who worship me in this nation. Friends, it's very easy to lose perspective. I mean, like in 1 week you could see a great answer to prayer and then get a diabolical medical report in the same week. You might see a friend come to faith, their life be transformed. 2 days later, get given an envelope by the boss, and you're redundant. Living in a fallen world, there are many, many, many things that will tempt us to both metaphorically and literally put our head down, to lose perspective. That is, to get kind of into an emotional and spiritual state where our mind is kind of like immersed in cloud and mist. And it's very hard to have perspective if you've got no orientation because you're in cloud. I know many of you have been wondering, how could Rod bring the Pyrenees into a message on Micah? I've committed this prayer for weeks, and this is the message. In May, we took a fantastic trip through the southern part of France, through the Pyrenees, and the day that we set out, it was wet, very cloudy, heavy, heavy cloud, and we started up this climb up the Col d'Aspin. For you Tour de France 09 viewers, you would have seen them go over this fantastic mountain pass. And as we headed up, we had absolutely no idea what lay ahead of us. In fact, we couldn't even, you can't even really kind of see that. There's sort of a mountain here, thick fog and cloud as we continued to climb up. But as we kept climbing, we moved above the cloud and started to see what was around us. As we got to the top, there was just this absolutely magnificent vista, and you're on the top of the pass and you look down, magnificent valley ahead of you, and you've got a true perspective. How do we keep a true perspective when our circumstances are very cloudy? How do we as Christians keep a true perspective when you live in a city, in a country that celebrates evil and decadence, and the result of that is that social disruption is basically escalating exponentially? How do you keep perspective in that? That is, ask yourself, what is it, on what is my hope based? Like, do you just sort of hope vary depending on your immediate circumstances? Does your hope vary depending on what's happening in Melbourne or in the country of Australia? Elijah, in the 9th century BC, needed to stop looking at his circumstances. Micah, in the early part of the 7th century, needed to stop looking at his immediate circumstances because God had actually given him a great view. It was as if God had picked him up and put him on the colder aspen, if there could ever be a mountain pass like that, in Palestine. You see, we've seen that perspective as we've gone through this wonderful book of Micah. We've witnessed that God always keeps his word. Remember in chapter 1? After hundreds of years of outright rebellion and depravity, God finally, in his justice and holiness, brings judgment on the northern kingdom and Samaria. That's what he said he would do in chapter 1, verse 6, and indeed, that's what happened. You remember at the end of chapter 2 that God revealed that wonderful promise of the Lord gathering his flock together. And as Christians, we know how that promise has been realized and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Micah knew experientially what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have the power to preach judgment and repentance to the people because of their sinfulness. We saw that in chapter 3. You see, the Lord had been giving him a great perspective. And do you remember at the beginning of chapter 4 that Micah's given this vision of the last days? He says there's going to be this mountain that kind of rises up. It's speaking of God's supremacy. In fact, it's a picture of heaven and earth coming together. We know that that's a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no separation of physical and spiritual. And Micah, you remember, he took that 8th century imagery and the geographical context, and he gets a true perspective of a glorious future. Do you remember the parts of it? It was a future where there is the nation streaming to worship the Lord. There's complete harmony. There's no idolatry. There's no false worship. Remember, when they do that, they just willingly go. There's no coercion. There's no hesitation. There's no reluctance. There are no other gods. And God revealed to Micah that there'd be a time in chapter 4, verse 3, where there'd be universal peace and war. He'd been giving him a lot of perspective, hadn't he? But it went on. When you get to 5, do you remember? This ruler, this shepherd king, is going to arise from humble Bethlehem. Absolutely dependable, absolutely trustworthy. He will feed the flock. He won't fleece them. And this ruler that will arise will have a universal rule. He will feed, nurture, protect, and he will secure peace universally. Friends, that's the certain future. It's a future of a transformed cosmos. Absolute peace, security, justice, extraordinary excitement and enjoyment and pleasure and creativity, and God leading up to that will comprehensively deal with evil. There'll be a purging. Micah has had all of this revealed to him, and we've shared in that revealing, haven't we, as we've gone through this great book. But at the beginning of 7, his eyes are downcast. He's spiritually depressed. And then he lifts his eyes. Verse 7. He takes his eyes off his current circumstances and he moves his attention to the Lord, and that spiritual mist, that spiritual depression just disappears. Look at it. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. And as he looks up, instead of looking down and around at his circumstances, it's like the dawning of a new day with the sun, magnificent sun, rising on the horizon. And then as you go through the rest of these verses, he gets his perspective that the Lord is the Saviour, verse 7. The Lord is personal and attentive, verse 7. That he's the light, that he's holy and just, verse 9. And that he's the shepherd. And the Lord is going to make right those who repent, verse 9. He's going to be universally worshipped, verse 12. And he will deal with all injustice and all evil will be done with forever, verses 15 to 17. He's regained his perspective. And the mist and the cloud has disappeared. He focuses on God. He focuses on a great God. Do you remember what the name Micah means? Who is like God? And the Holy Spirit, I know, has challenged us, encouraged us over these last 7 weeks as we've tracked through the book of the prophet Micah. Who is like a God in justice? Who is like a God in judging oppression? Who is like a God in holding leaders to account? Who is like God in rescuing the nations, in giving us a shepherd king in the requirements of his worship? And today, who is like God in the triumph of his salvation? Friends, Micah needed to get his eyes off his immediate circumstances. He needed to lift his eyes up to the sovereign Lord. He needed to live a godly life in the present because of the absolute certain knowledge of the future. And that is the call for us, to take our eyes off our immediate circumstances, whatever they are, to look to the Lord, to be people that well and truly have our feet grounded on the ground, living godly lives because we know with absolute certainty we've been given the perspective of the future. How do we do that? How do we kind of take our eyes off our current circumstances? The writer of the Hebrews nails it like this. He says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out. He says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, he scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the position of all power and authority. And as we do what the writer of Hebrews says, our hearts will overflow with praise. If you've got your Bibles open there at Micah 7, as an expression of our response, let's read together verse 18 through to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Amen. Dear Lord, as we've gone through this, in some ways, difficult book of Micah, in seeking to understand what was happening back such a long time ago. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you teach us, that you guide us in seeing the absolute applicability of this in living in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne in 2009. So, Lord, today we simply bow before you really with that question, who is a God like you? And Lord, we know the answer to that. There is no other God like you. Lord, may we be people who, on a moment-by-moment basis, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and not fixed on whatever circumstances that we're in. And we ask this so that we will grow in Christ's likeness, and that through us there might be many, many more people brought into the glory of your kingdom. So we offer up our praise and thanks, and we make our prayers in the precious and powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.